1969, Look magazine had an interesting article. I don't remember it. I wasn't around. But it was about this seemingly unchecked growth out west. Developers were transforming the desert into new cities, it seemed, without end. Wilderness was being tamed by concrete and asphalt. In that article, Edward Abbey, a writer, he remarked about this unchecked growth. He said, growth for the sake of growth is the ideology of the cancer cell. The reality is we see this pursuit of growth in nearly every sphere of our world, right? When your company has a record-breaking quarter in sales, how is it that your sales manager celebrates? By pushing you to break the record again. The modern corporate product is actually the stock price, regardless of what product or service that company produces. Stock prices must always grow, so the business decisions are made with that goal in mind. Will this drive up our stock price? Right, you look at your 401k and you never think, gee, that's enough to retire on. No, instead you want to see it continue to grow. This endless pursuit of growth invades the church as well. The idea is a local church is healthy only if it is growing in size, growing numerically. There are countless books about church growth offering some new strategy or ministry opportunity, some technique to put more butts in the seat next week than you had in the pews last week. And so long as that average attendance keeps growing, you assume things are happening as they should. We see this perspective in what is usually the first question you ask another believer who goes to attends as part of a different church, and that question is, how big is your church? Look, as if that tells you anything at all about their church. But I know you ask that question because I at least think it, even if I refuse to ask another pastor that question. You see, we tend to associate numerical growth with health. I came across a new term the other day. It might not be totally new to me. I was reminded of it. We're all familiar with the concept of megachurch. A megachurch is a church that is really, really large. The most common definition of megachurch is a church with at least 2,000 people in weekly attendance. By that definition, by the way, the first church in history was a megachurch. The church in Jerusalem added 3,000 people in one day. There are more than 1,000 megachurches in the United States, and so that being the case, there has to be a new term. That term is giga church. That's a church with 10,000 or more in average weekly attendance. There's about 50 or so giga churches in our country. If numerical growth is the purpose of a local church, then the mission of a local church is simply to grow in size. But in this way, pursuing mission can actually detract the church from its, well, mission. Right? We tend to think of the mission of God as this never-ending growth in numbers, as if the numbers of, as they say, nickels and noses we collect each week is an effective method of evaluating the health of a church. Mission, when motivated by anything other than love for God, becomes idolatry. There are countless books about church growth, about outreach strategy, about ways to attract the crowd, and many of them simply do not explain the proper motivation for a mission. There's this assumed goal that numerical growth is most important. The thinking is that if a church is not growing consistently, even if slowly, then a church is simply not on mission or is otherwise failing to do something right. But what is remarkable to me is that none of these books ever sound like the church growth strategy outlined in Scripture. None of these books point to faithfulness in suffering as a significant means for accomplishing the mission of God. We're in 1 Peter chapter 4, looking at Peter's last real words about suffering this morning, thankfully. But we're beginning in verse 12. He writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Peter begins with a direct instruction. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you in order to test you. And then he actually adds something it's kind of strange. He says, you shouldn't be surprised when this happens, as if something strange were happening. Why would it be strange that they would suffer when everyone in the world suffers, Christian or not Christian? Well, in the ancient world, as today, there were earthquakes and plagues and wildfires and tsunamis. These things caused untold suffering still today. There were wars. Government corruption caused untold suffering. There was profound inequality in wealth and human rights. This, too, caused all sorts of suffering. Look, if you were a man with resources, your life might look pretty good with what appeared to be little suffering. And so you had a toothache. Being rich and powerful didn't cause dentists to suddenly pop into existence. You could break a leg, and you, no matter how wealthy you were, would still have to bite down on a stick while some doctor with very little actual medical knowledge tried to set the broken bone. In a world filled with suffering, why does Peter tell his readers to not be surprised at the fiery trial, at their suffering when it comes? Of course it comes. Everybody suffers. Why should that be a surprise? It's like saying, don't be surprised when the leaves begin to appear on the trees. It's April. That's what they do. Why does he say this? In the Roman Empire, the Caesars were each called the savior of the world. To save the world was to rescue it from chaos. Caesar delivered the empire from civil collapse, from economic ruin, from the instability of wars. Right? The so-called Pax Romana, the Roman peace, was enforced with a sword, ironically, but it ensured a basic level of social stability. Most in the empire did not live in constant fear of invasion from foreign enemies. Caesar held it together. Well, when Caesar Augustus was born, his birth was gospel. It was good news. In 9 BC, the Roman province of Asia changed its calendar to begin on September 23rd. That was their new first day of the year. This was the birthday of Caesar Augustus, and the province was trying to honor him. In the Praeon calendar inscription, we read something interesting, some claims about this particular Caesar. The inscription says this: since Providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue, that he might benefit humankind, sending him as a savior, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things. That is the idea of everything is structured properly, everything runs as it should. And since he, Caesar, by his appearance, by his epiphany, surpassing all previous benefactors, and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done, and since the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the gospel, the good news for the world that came by reason of him. So the province changes its calendar so that the first day of the year was the birthday of Caesar Augustus. And the reasons given are given here in this inscription. His birth was proclaimed as the beginning of salvation for the whole world. For the emperor would, in fact, rescue people from suffering and pain caused by instability of nations. He would cause wars to cease and would rightly order society. Luke had all this in mind, by the way, when he wrote his gospel. In Luke chapter 1, he declared that a decree went out. And it doesn't just say from the emperor, from a Caesar. He says it went out from Caesar Augustus, the one who was widely acclaimed as being the savior of the world, the Lord of all, the one whose birth was gospel, was good news of victory. What did the angel say to the shepherds when announcing the birth of Jesus? The angel said to them, "Fear not, for bring you good news. I bring you gospel of great joy that will be for all the people, for the whole world. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Luke's language, indeed the language of all the Gospels concerning Jesus, was very political. Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. Caesar is not the Savior of the world. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Caesar's birth was not truly good news for anyone. Jesus' coming is the very gospel of God. Caesar did not bring everlasting peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Peter says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, because this was the very last thing any of them were expecting. They weren't expecting suffering and persecution. Where's the peace? We're supposed to have peace. Where is all the order and the stability that comes with the Savior? Where is the prosperity? How is this fiery trial compatible with good news? For first century believers who were well acquainted with Caesar Augustus, along with all the other Caesars up to that point, the counterclaims of Jesus, the Savior of the world, would have stood out. The empire claimed to be all-powerful, for who could fight against the beast that was the Roman Empire? The apostles and all the early Christians confessed together, Jesus is Lord, and so Caesar cannot be. This was necessarily a political claim, for denying Caesar could get them killed. But only Jesus can bring true peace. Only Jesus can offer true salvation. Only Jesus has a kingdom that will, in fact, last forever. The Roman peace was not true peace. It came at the edge of a sword. The Roman salvation was no salvation at all. The Roman kingdom was temporary at best. The birth of Caesar was not good news. The birth of Jesus is good news for all people, for his offer of salvation is real. It is a true offer. And yet, those who responded to his offer, who through faith declared Jesus is Lord, who gladly reject all other gods and refuse to bow down to them, they are suffering. Their world does not feel like one of peace. The kingdom of which they are now citizens does not feel all that stable. The salvation they have been promised does not seem to have brought about the proper order to the world. Peter says, do not be surprised by this, as though something strange were happening to you. It's not strange, for ultimately, Peter knows this is what the Lord himself predicted. Right? Peter was there when Jesus said this to his disciples. Jesus said in John 16, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome. In Jesus, you will have peace. Outside of Jesus, in the world, you will have tribulation. Do not be surprised then at the fiery trial when it comes. The Lord is not surprised by this because the Lord actually said it was going to happen. When it comes, you shouldn't be surprised. That's not all. He goes further. Not only should you not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes, he says you should rejoice. He does not mean rejoice in the suffering and pain itself. He says to rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. We saw last week the Apostle Paul said in Colossians 1, he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions through his own physical suffering. This is what Peter means. We share in Christ's sufferings. The ongoing hatred and persecution of Christians is Christ's suffering. They go after his Christians because they can't go after him. He isn't here physically for the world to harm him directly, and so the world goes after his body on earth. In the midst of this suffering, Peter says, to rejoice. Be in a state of well-being and happiness. The timing of this rejoicing is interesting. He says to rejoice as you are in the process, at the present rejoicing, while in the midst of the suffering, while sharing Christ's sufferings. While sharing them, rejoice. Be in that state of well-being, that sense of happiness in the Lord. Further, he says, rejoice that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. That's a future joy, a future well-being and happiness. Rejoice now, he says, in the midst of the suffering, and rejoice in the future. You can do that, by the way, because he is sovereign. You your suffering is not. That joy, that sense of well-being that comes from knowing the Lord is in control, even in the midst of suffering and pain, that joy cannot be taken from you, Jesus said. Again, Peter was there when Jesus taught the disciples this joy in the midst of sorrow. He said earlier in that chapter in the Gospel of John, truly, truly I say to you, you will weep and lament. Hashtag blessed and highly favored. But the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful. But your sorrow, not the world's sorrow, your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Jesus said there will be sorrow and lamentation, right? We will lament. We do lament. Pain hurts. I don't think that's a surprise to any of you. Pain hurts. Yet the promise is our sorrow will turn into joy. As we gain perspective, God's perspective, we will recognize what that sorrow produces. Just like a woman giving birth understands what her labor pains will produce. No one will take our joy from us. Now, Peter doesn't simply make this assertion. He tells them to rejoice, recognizing they will also rejoice in the future when the glory of God in the face of Christ is fully revealed, that is, when Christ returns. He says they rejoice now, and they will rejoice when that glory is revealed. He doesn't simply tell them to rejoice, but explains the profound reason for their joy, their sense of well-being. He says in verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. But the insult is not what the blessing is, any more than pain is the blessing. The insult reveals the blessing, for the insult reveals a profound truth. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. What is the sign of the new covenant? The thing that indicates one is really and truly in the new covenant. The sign of the new covenant is the presence and activity of the Holy Spirit. I know there are many who want to point to baptism as the sign of the new covenant. Baptism is the sign of the entrance into the new covenant. But it is not the sign of the new covenant, because an unbeliever can be falsely baptized, right, and remain outside the covenant. The promise of the new covenant is that they will all know me, every last one of them in the new covenant, from the least of them to the greatest of them. That is, every member of the new covenant in Christ is a believer in the Lord Jesus. Baptism can be falsely administered. You know what cannot be? The presence and activity of the Holy Spirit. You can't manufacture that. As we see the Spirit's work in a person's life, the Spirit bears fruit. That fruit indicates the Spirit's presence and activity. This is hard to hear, maybe, but if you know someone who claims to be a follower of Jesus but does not bear the marks of the Spirit's presence and activity, that person is not a follower of Jesus, no matter how religious or Christian their actions and words may be. See, it doesn't matter how spiritual their lives may be with all sorts of religious activity. Jesus said in Matthew 7 that you will know his followers by their fruits. You can observe a person's life and determine whether that person were a follower of Christ. Look carefully at how he follows this up. Immediately he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So if you do the right thing, that's the evidence, right? On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And did we not do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's frightening that he doesn't say, no, you didn't do those things. Immediately after declaring you will recognize his people by their fruits, he says prophesying his name and even doing many mighty works in his name is not the sort of fruit he's talking about. It is the presence and activity of the Spirit bringing about increasing love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Not religious activities, even those that appear miraculous. One of the profound evidences of the Spirit's presence and activity, I don't want to say it, is joy. says, rejoice when the suffering comes, for you will also rejoice when the Lord himself comes. Because the Spirit is present and active in the believer's life, that believer can be filled with joy. He or she can rejoice. You can experience that sense of well-being, that all is right in the world. Even when insulted for the name of Christ, he says, you are blessed. Now, all of this assumes something significant. That is, you are suffering for the name of Christ. That you are, in fact, suffering or sharing in Christ's suffering. He says in verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian or on account of being a follower of Jesus, you should not be ashamed that life is not going as you think it should go. That the peace and prosperity inherent in Jesus being the Savior of the world suggests is not really a present reality for you. Don't let that be a cause of embarrassment. However, he adds, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. We're going to take a closer look at meddling next week because that's a lot right there. For now, just know it means what you think it means, meddling in someone else's affairs. Peter says, when you suffer, you should suffer as a Christian. He doesn't mean suffer while being a Christian, but if you are suffering for the name of Christ, precisely because you are a Christian. His point is, you should not suffer because of the foolish things you do, whether murder or theft or evil or meddling. Again, the first three things seem really extreme, particularly when you compare them to meddling. Again, we're going to take a closer look at that next week. For now, he's saying, don't suffer for being an idiot, for being the stupid you that you can be sometimes. Suffer instead for being a faithful follower of Jesus. This is the right sort of suffering to embrace. It is the sort of suffering that results in rejoicing. It is the presence and activity of the Spirit that results in this kind of suffering. Right? Because Christians have the aroma of Christ. They suffer. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2. For we, followers of Christ, are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. It's the same aroma. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Paul says this of believers. Christians are the aroma of Christ. Why do shepherds smell like sheep? Because they're around sheep all the time. They're picking them up. They're, you know, shearing them. They're feeding them. They're always around sheep. So shepherds smell like... That's why shepherds aren't very popular. Never been around a sheep for very long, but apparently they stink. Where's Sam? Where are they? Oh, he's in class. Oh, he would know. Why do some Christians then not smell like Jesus? The presence and activity of the Spirit of God, whoever works to glorify the Lord Jesus, causes Christians to smell like Jesus, to have his aroma. It is this aroma that unbelievers find repugnant. They also find bad behavior repugnant. Nobody likes a murderer. Nobody likes a thief. Nobody likes an evildoer. Peter says there is a right kind of suffering, and that is as a Christian. To say that another way, if you suffer, make sure you suffer because you are the aroma of Christ and not because you're an idiot. Rather than being ashamed at suffering for the name of Christ, Peter says to glorify God in that name. To glorify is to influence one's opinion about another, right? It is to praise the Lord in such a way that others recognize his goodness. To glorify God is not to cause him to have glory, right? God is simply glorious. His glory is the fullness of his beauty, and his beauty is the fullness of all his divine attributes, the very things that make him God. You cannot increase his glory, nor can you decrease his glory, because in order to do that, you'd have to make him more God or less God, and you can't. He is simply God. You can, however, influence others to recognize it or to reject it. When Peter says to glorify God in that name, he means to live in such a way as to influence others' opinion about God. When that fiery trial comes, if it comes because you're rude or mean or even criminal, you're not glorifying God for that name because you are not suffering as a Christian. You're suffering as a jerk or as an evildoer, as a liar, as a thief, or something else. You cause others to glorify God in the name of Christ by living for Christ in such a way that accurately reflects who he is and what he has done. In other words, you glorify God by living a life transformed by the gospel of Jesus. A life that demonstrates his peace, that a life that has been rightly ordered by the Lord of all. Then Peter adds a strange statement in verse 17. He says, you must live in a way that glorifies God in the name of Christ, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Now, this is clearly the local church. He told them in chapter 2 that they are being built up as God's spiritual house. They are God's household. Where does judgment begin? Right there, in the local church, with the people of God. But judgment? Aren't we saved from judgment? See, we tend to restrict our understanding of judgment to punitive action. Right? When someone's judged, they get sentenced to prison, right? That's what judgment is, punishment. On judgment day, those who remain in rebellion against God will receive their just punishment. That's not a full understanding of judgment. Judgment means the proper evaluation of a person. On judgment day, those who persist in their unbelief will receive a proper evaluation from God. So will those who are in Christ. For those in Christ, the proper evaluation, however, will be their salvation. Well, since judgment, or the right evaluation of people, begins in the church, Peter asks, what will be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel? It's an interesting expression. We don't usually think of the gospel as a command, as a thing to be obeyed. We usually think of it in terms of something to be believed. That's true, too. This is actually what James was getting at in his letter when he says he will show you his faith by his works. His obedient acts that come from faith demonstrate his faith. You can do good works without having faith, but you cannot believe in God, in the gospel of God, without engaging in good works. Good works cannot cause faith, but faith will always cause a transformed life that results in good works. Those who suffer in faith are those who are faithful in obedience to Jesus. The right evaluation of God comes in the fiery trial. That's the hard part. What did Peter say in verse 12? Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you. By sharing Christ's sufferings, you are demonstrating what the test is showing. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. How you respond is how this is revealed. This blessing enables you to glorify God in the name of Christ. For this judgment, this evaluation by God, shows that you are truly in Christ. If the judgment begins with us, this right evaluation begins with us, what's going to happen to those who are outside of Christ, who do not obey his gospel? Well, the truth is they face a terrible future. He describes those who do not obey the gospel as those who are the ungodly and the sinner. The very things these elect exiles once were. Before faith in Christ. Now, through faith in the Lord Jesus, they obey the gospel, and thus are no longer judged as ungodly and sinners. They are now in Christ and are blessed. See, faith in the Lord Jesus results in transformation by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God produces ever-increasing fruit in the life of the believer. That is, each believer is being made to become more and more like Jesus. Jesus is God, and therefore, he is infinite, and so we will always be in the process of becoming more like him, because we're never going to run out of him. As we saw last week, God has decreed that his purposes in this world will come through suffering. Ultimately, salvation comes through the suffering of Jesus. Peter said in chapter 2, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree, and by his wounds we have been healed. His suffering is salvific. Jesus purchased our salvation when he offered himself up as our Passover lamb. God has decreed even more suffering than this, however. So when we suffer for the name of Christ, we are, in Paul's words, filling up what is lacking in Christ's suffering. His suffering is sufficient for salvation. There is nothing we contribute to salvation for others. Our suffering, then, is not salvific. It's missional. We suffer for the mission of God, which is the salvation of men and women from every tribe and language and people and nation. This is why Peter says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him glorify God in that name. Let him cause others to have a greater opinion of God. By suffering well, a Christian shows others God is worthy of worship. He's worth trusting. It's worth following no matter what. Second chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, the nations, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, fiery trials are going to come, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter says in verse 19 in our text, those who suffer according to God's will must entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That is, we must continue to live faithfully for the Lord, loving our neighbors, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, serving according to our giftedness, as Peter says up in verses 10 and 11 of this chapter. Suffering is no excuse for unfaithfulness. Now, it is possible that suffering prevents one from serving. If a believer is imprisoned for her faith, she cannot continue serving the church or her neighbors maybe in the same way. She can, however, continue to suffer well. She can entrust her soul to a faithful Creator while doing good. What does Peter say? If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him or her glorify God in that name. Let the one who suffers as a Christian influence others' opinion of God by demonstrating God is a faithful Creator, even in the midst of profound suffering. Do you see the good Peter means here? When a person suffers as a Christian and remains faithful to the Lord and rejoices for being able to share Christ's sufferings and rejoices for the blessing of the Spirit's presence and activity in his or her life, that Christian is showing others the goodness of God. God is worthy of our faith. Remember, faith, as the Bible describes it, is not wishful thinking. Faith is seeing the pattern of God's incredible and profound faithfulness and trusting that in the present circumstances, whatever they may be, he is going to remain faithful, even though you cannot see how he will in the present circumstances. You might not know how he's going to rescue in this moment, but based on his pattern, you know he will. That's what faith is. Faith is not blind. Faith looks at God's long history of faithfulness, and when confronted with circumstances that do not readily show God's goodness, nevertheless continues to trust him. Faith may be blind in the moment, but it is always looking at God's history of faithfulness. Imagine the suffering of these elect exiles Peter's writing to. As we've seen, they weren't experiencing formal persecution yet. That was to come, but they weren't experiencing it yet. They were experiencing the loss of friends and their social networks. Trade guilds had begun excluding them because they would not participate fully in the guild festivals, which involved worshiping patron deities, lavish banquets featuring lots of alcohol and drunkenness and gross immorality. Family members who didn't convert to Jesus would have begun turning against them for their new refusal to be good citizens. Which is to say, they would not continue worshiping the gods that promised social stability and blessing. Can you imagine? In these circumstances, how difficult it would have been. The pressure to go along with the trade guild would have been enormous. A man who had been a successful craftsman may have found it very difficult to provide for his family as his suppliers would have stopped doing business with him, and the guild would have cut him off from his business partners. Customers would have moved on to someone not so crazy. Suddenly, this successful craftsman finds himself working in the only field he can, which is a literal field, doing common labor in order to buy bread. It's so very interesting that Peter says if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Why would they be ashamed that they're being persecuted? Shame is a negative self-evaluation, one that's centered on a profound sense of guilt. Right? It has a sense of powerlessness. Shame comes with a sense of worthlessness. It is painful, and while it's an emotion, it affects all other emotions a person has. Shame is a deep sense of being unworthy. The man who is taking on any job he can find just to feed his family because of his faith in Jesus, his faith caused him to stop worshiping the gods. So when he is faithful to Jesus, he loses access to the trade guild, which means he can no longer be a good man. That is, one who provides for his family. He would feel the pressure of all of this. He would feel ashamed, broken, worthless, powerless, inferior. Self-loathing would dominate his thinking. At the core of it all would be this nagging question. Is this my fault? something I should have done? Did I bring this on myself? Even more, isn't Jesus, you know, the Savior of the world? The one who tames the chaos of this world and brings peace? This doesn't feel like peace. Look, we all feel this when we suffer. Whether that suffering is as a Christian or suffering while being a Christian. Financial pressures cause shame. Relational struggles cause shame. Spiritual struggles with sin cause shame. Health struggles cause shame. What did I do wrong that all this is happening to me? It never ends. It's not this, it's the next thing, right? Surely I've done something wrong. Peter says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. In the midst of suffering, rather than being ashamed, the Christian should recognize he or she is profoundly blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon him or her. The presence and activity of the Spirit of God in a believer's life is the sign the believer belongs to God, and therefore there is no cause for shame. Think of what Peter did earlier in this letter when he addressed directly both slaves and wives. Remember, slaves are those who had no power, no influence in this world. Legally, they were just property owned by another human being. By writing directly to slaves, Peter elevates them as God's image bearers and shows them they have agency. That is, they are not mere property, but they represent God himself. And then he gives them instructions directly for how they can participate in the mission of God while in the most dire circumstances. And then he addresses wives directly. Okay, wife would have more power and influence than a slave, yet her life is largely controlled by the men, either her husband or her father, or her father, perhaps her brothers. In the ancient world, slave owners and husbands would be given instructions for their slaves and their wives because they were the ones who were responsible. They were the responsible party. Peter elevates wives as responsible agents, as those who represent God. Specifically, he addresses wives who had husbands who were not followers of Jesus. His instructions make it clear that even in these difficult circumstances, wives can participate in the mission of God. Here he addresses all believers in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. They were a mix of men and women, slave and free, rich and poor, from all sorts of ethnic groups. All of them were beginning to suffer for being faithful to Jesus. Though they were striving to remain faithfully present in the world was turning against them. Peter tells them they can participate in the mission of God by rejoicing at the opportunity to share in Christ's sufferings. They can participate in the mission of God by rejoicing in the blessing of having the Spirit of God with them. They can live free of guilt and shame for their suffering by choosing to glorify God in that name. See, they needed to embrace God's perspective on their suffering. The world saw their suffering and believed their suffering is what defined them, whether slaves or wives or those part of this new and strange religion called Christianity. Their suffering was simply who they are. That's what you're worth. That demonstrates your value in this world, that you would be rejected and despised by everyone. They couldn't rise above their suffering, the world said. Peter says, no, their suffering is not what defines them. Their suffering demonstrates they are in Christ, for they are sharing Christ's sufferings. And this gives them reason for hope in the midst of suffering. Now, what is underpinning Peter's optimism in this text? See, Peter understands God's mission will be accomplished through suffering. Do you see why church growth books tend to avoid suffering as a strategy? Those books won't sell many copies. When believers suffer well, which is to say, when believers strive to glorify God in the midst of suffering by entrusting their souls to him as a faithful creator, they cause others to recognize God's goodness. God is glorified by his people, reflecting his glory to others. This is what it means to keep our conduct among the nations honorable. Church, we are called to suffer as Jesus suffered. As Peter says in chapter 2, Jesus didn't respond to insults with insults. When he suffered, he did not threaten retaliation. Instead, he says, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That is, he entrusted himself to the very one whose evaluation of people is just. How did God evaluate Jesus? raise him from the dead. He is risen. Paul's words in Romans 4 capture this very well. He said, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. We rebelled against God. Jesus was delivered up for that. And then he says, and Jesus was raised for our justification. Right? Justification is God's declaration that we are in the right. That we are right with God. It is God's evaluation of all those who are in Christ. Regardless of what your struggle is, whatever sins try to snare you, whatever pain you're experiencing, God's evaluation of you, if you are in Christ, is that you are holy and righteous in Christ. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he vindicated Jesus, and he showed the world Jesus was right all along. He actually is who he says he is. He can do the things he said he could do, and he actually did them. His resurrection is our justification. This means that when you suffer, there is no reason for shame, for God in Christ through his Spirit is bringing us through that suffering so that one day his judgment of us, his evaluation of us, will be made known to all. That day is coming. Until that day, continue entrusting your souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Remember the words of Jesus. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Church, it won't be long. Hang in there. Keep rejoicing. Enjoy the Lord and his goodness in the midst of whatever your circumstances happen to be. He will see us again, and our hearts will rejoice fully and